I'd like to direct your attention to the words of the verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. The words of this text and of this passage generally are for the Church of Christ in all ages to take diligent heed to. In the verse 22 we have words that remind us of this very important fact. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. These are words for every Christian. These are words that have an application not only to those who found themselves in the city of Laodicea at that point in time where John the Apostle is writing to them, but every one of God's people who have an ear for His Word are to hear what the Holy Ghost says in these words. These are words for all of the churches, not just for those seven specific churches in Asia that are referred to, but they are words for all of the saints of God in all ages. The very simple but general observation that the Lord has seen fit to make these messages to the seven churches of Asia, one of which we have just read, to the church at Laodicea, to make these messages an integral part of His revelation of events that relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the very short period of time that leads up to that event. The fact that the Lord has put those two things together is again an indicator that these words are for God's people in every age. They were written initially, as you will know, to first century believers. These words written to the church in Laodicea. But the footnote to the message in verse 22 indicates that all of the churches that are so addressed in this epistle, all of the churches by name were to take heed to the message addressed to the other churches. There was that mutual benefit to be derived from the Word of God. But all of God's people, not only in that first century, but right up until the time when Christ Himself returns again, are to take heed to the messages that are here. You cannot study what God's Word has to say about the time of the end and of the return of the Lord Jesus and the events that will surround and follow that event without first giving attention to the messages that are contained in the opening chapters of this book to these seven churches in Asia. These are words for us then. They're words that I need. They're words that you need even today. This text that we will be thinking of has application to our state and our need today. The words of our text and of this message that the Lord Jesus sent via John the Apostle and by the minister of the church in Laodicea to the people of God there, these words have sobering implications for every act of worship engaged in by God's people, every assembly of the saints of God, every time they come together, these words have a sobering implication and application for those occasions. We cannot simply pass off the application of Revelation 3 and 20 and say that it only applied to those of a former time. These are words that apply to us here and to us now, today, in our present circumstances. These are words that relate to my interaction with Christ in spiritual activity. They relate to you, how you interact with the Savior. They relate to your worship. They relate to how you conduct yourself in the house of God. They apply to us today. There is perhaps no sadder picture of the breakdown of fellowship between Christ and his people than that which is presented to us here. Of the Lord Jesus, like an unwelcome stranger, outside the church door, closed out, unwanted, unwelcomed, his absence not even noticed. He is outside the door. And that tragic picture should cause every one of us to examine our hearts and our worship fearfully and carefully to make sure that Christ is in the midst. We must pay attention to these words, and I trust that as we look at them just now, the Lord will be pleased to give us that desire to be sure that Christ is in the midst of our worship. Let's observe, first of all, the divine call to recognize this tragic reality. The Lord Jesus, for he is the speaker, says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door." He points out to his people his current position relative to theirs. He is on the outside. He has been separated from them. Behold, they are to recognize and to see this, "I stand at the door and knock." The Savior may well be on the outside of much of church or of religious activity. We can use a variety of terms. We can talk about church activity. We can talk about religious or spiritual activity. We can think of it in an individual sense or in a corporate sense. But the reality set down in this text is that the Savior can very often be on the outside of that activity. Activity that is ostensibly about worship. Activity that nominally is about having him as the focus and as the center. He may very well be on the outside, excluded from that which, at least by profession, is all about him. The presence of Christ is not to be presumed upon. And yet, if God's people are guilty of presuming anything, this perhaps is the most common sin of presumption that we are guilty of, to presume that the Lord is present with us. His presence is not to be presumed upon. Here, he is very obviously absent from a scenario where he may have been presumed to have been present, expected to be present. He is talking about the corporate activity of this church, where we would ordinarily expect that the Lord Jesus is front and center of everything. But he's not. He's on the outside. He's outside the door. There has to be a conscious seeking of Christ if we would enjoy his presence. There must be a conscious, deliberate attempt, effort made to find him, to obtain his presence, to get into his presence, to have him in the midst. Because it's very easy to presume upon his presence and only to discover that he is not actually there. We think, for example, of promises like those given to us in Matthew chapter 18 and the verse 20. Well-known words, where the Lord Jesus himself said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." A wonderful promise. And yet those words are very often taken as the basis for this misguided presumption that evidently prevailed in Laodicea. And we have the misguided notion that the promise is that the Lord has said that where two or three are met together in my name, there I am in the midst, as if there was no condition applied. But there is a condition applied to this promise, and it is embodied in the words, in my name. It is when we meet in his name, and if that expression means anything, it has to mean that there is a conscious coming before God with our eye upon Christ, a conscious awareness that I must have the Savior with me, that I dare not draw near to God apart from Jesus Christ. That it's not some sort of a presumptive thing that we waltz into the presence of God and we say, well, the Lord has said he's going to be here, so he'll be here. The condition is very clearly implied in the promise that it is only as we consciously come before God, relying upon Christ, looking to Christ, leaning upon Christ, identifying with him, that he has said he will be in the midst. Mary and Joseph learned to their deep chagrin and hurt that the presence of Christ is not to be presumed upon. They thought he was in the company. They went a day's journey without him, and how much heartache and misery they brought upon themselves because they presumed upon his presence. We need to learn this, and it needs to come home to our hearts with sobering reality that it is possible to go through the mechanics of orthodox worship and Christ be outside of it all. It is possible to go through the mechanics of spiritual activity, or of engaging in activities that God has commanded, and we are in that sad situation where the Lord is on the outside of it all. He's like one closed outside the door. While inside the church service, if you like, the mechanics of Christian worship went forward and went ahead, and nobody knew any difference, but Christ was on the outside. It is a sobering reality to think about this, that very often the Savior is not where we presume him to be. You will observe that it is the Lord Jesus that draws the attention of his people to this fact. It is he who says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. His absence was entirely unnoticed by the congregation. There was nobody in Laodicea, not even the minister, not the elders, not the members of the congregation, that said, now wait a minute, the Lord is not here. There's something amiss, there is something wrong. There were none that discerned his absence. It was the Lord that drew attention to this fact. We read of Samson, perhaps one of the more famous examples of this in the Scripture, where he famously said in Delilah's chamber, when the Philistines were announced that they were going to attack him, he said, I will go out and shake myself as at other times. And he wist or knew not that the Lord was departed from him. We read of Hezekiah, that in the matter of the ambassadors from Babylon, God left him and Hezekiah did not know it. He did not know that the Lord had withdrawn himself and his presence and his counsel from Hezekiah. He didn't recognize it. Here is one evidence of the blindness that the Lord accuses these Laodiceans of. He says in verse 17 that they were poor and blind and naked. Blindness, spiritual blindness, had come upon them. And here was one of the evidences of it. The Lord Jesus was not among them and they didn't know. He was outside and they didn't see it. Isn't it interesting just to connect the idea of spiritual blindness with the opening word of verse 20? Behold, the Lord Jesus is calling upon them to see this. Here is something they had not seen. He must point it out to them. You see how the Savior describes himself, even as he points out this, what must have been an unwelcome truth. In verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These are descriptions of himself as the Amen, the one whose word is true and dependable, to be believed and built upon, as the faithful and true witness, the communicator of the very word of God, a first-hand witness of the word of God to his people. He is the faithful witness. Again, there is this emphasis upon the same ideas that are in the title, Amen, faithful and true. Then you have the description, the beginning or the origin of the creation of God. And it's simply a statement that indicates him to be the creator. He is the creator of all things, and with authority, with truth, and with power. And as the communicator of the word of God to men, he says to his people, see this, I'm not among you. I'm not present. There is no quarrel, therefore, with this statement. It can't be argued with. It is an authoritative statement of fact. I don't suppose that the saints of God in those times were any different than they are today. And there is no professing child of God that likes to be told, the Lord is not present with you. The Lord's not in those meetings. The Lord's not in that activity. We none of us like to be told that. But here is a word from the Savior himself. He points out this fact. And however painful or however disturbing or distressing or convicting it may be, there is no argument with it. For when the Lord says it, he says it as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. He says it as the Creator, and we cannot dispute it. He is pointing out to these believers that because of the way they have acted, and we'll look at that in a moment, because of the way they have acted, he is not among them. And it's no good pretending, and it's no good arguing, and it's no good trying to counteract the Lord's verdict. If he says he's not among them, then he's not among them. It's no good pretending. It's no good applying this false comfort to our own hearts that we think, well, we can go on and we can just assume the Lord is among us. And if there are any twinges of conscience, or if there's any witness from God or from his word that the Savior has withdrawn, well, we can dismiss this. No, this is a word of authority, a word of truth, and a word of power, a word that cannot be gainsaid or argued against. Behold, I stand at the door. Now, he does indicate to them how this situation has arisen. The cause for the separation that is now existing in this particular congregation in Laodicea, separation between Christ and his people as far as fellowship with him is concerned, is to be found in their works. He says in the verse 15, I know thy works, and it is arising out of the nature of those works that he is now on the outside. It is because of what he knows about those works, how they have acted and conducted themselves, that has led to this breach in fellowship and finds the Lord on the outside. We can be sure that as we look at the evidences and the causes of this separation, we can be sure that wherever they prevail, not only in the first century, but in this century and in every age of the church, where you find these same errors developing, you will find a situation where the Lord is on the outside. Whether you make application to a church generally or to an individual life, these are things that are incompatible with fellowship with Christ. He will be on the outside when these things are on the inside, when these kind of works are brought in and allowed to develop, the Lord will be driven out. You will observe in verse 15, and we're just going to look at these in a cursory and quick fashion. The verse 15, spiritual lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold. Now what the Lord is speaking of there in metaphorical terms is very simply that wavering, vacillating attitude that afflicts so many of the people of God. As Elijah most famously put it, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" There's a going back and forth, a wavering to and fro, wanting to be for the Lord, but at the same time to be with the world's crowd. Wanting to be on the Lord's side, but not wholeheartedly. It's double-mindedness, as the Scripture sometimes speaks of it. It's having that double vision. A heart for the Lord, but a heart that doesn't want to let go of the world. And there is a wavering back and forth. There is no real out-and-out, passionate, zealous giving of oneself, heart, mind, body, and soul to God and to His ways. That's what he's talking about here when he speaks of them being lukewarm. That spirit is revolting to God. That is a spirit that God hates. It is detestable to him. You will not find the Lord Jesus present where there is that kind of spirit. He will be on the outside. There will not be close fellowship with Christ. There cannot be close fellowship with Christ so long as there is this double-mindedness at work in our hearts and in our lives. This was the leading cause of the Savior withdrawing His presence from them. Their relationship with Christ now became a long-distance one. He's at the door. He's on the outside. He's closed out from their activity. He's not in their worship. He's not part of their spiritual activity. Because they do not or have not given themselves wholly and heartily to the service and worship of God. They were lukewarm. Developing out of that, as a fruit of it and as an evidence of it, in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing." There was a conceited worldly self-confidence and self-satisfaction, a contentment in self, a satisfaction in self. We have need of nothing. I am rich and increased with goods. And there was a focusing upon the material, external, worldly, carnal perspectives in life. Their confidence rested in a worldly or material assessment of the state of the church. Perhaps, to use modern terminology, they rested content in the fact that they had a great deal of money in the bank. Their bank balance was good. They had good numbers attending, perhaps. They were increased. They were prosperous. They were a growing, prospering congregation. But the Christ of God was on the outside. They had got their focus and their emphasis upon the wrong things. Entirely. They had become conceited, self-absorbed, self-centered, materialistic in their thinking, worldly and carnal in their estimation of things. They had become occupied with those things to the point that the Savior Himself had withdrawn and they hadn't noticed. They had become preoccupied with things that really were of very little significance. And the Christ of God had withdrawn. The glory had departed. They hadn't even noticed. That is the sobering thing, that it is so easy to be caught up with the material, ordinary, worldly aspects of even the work of God, that we forget Christ Himself. We forget the Savior. There was lukewarmness in that double-mindedness. There was this conceited self-confidence and self-assurance. And then there was spiritual activity that very obviously fell short of doing real business with God. We can easily infer this from the remedy that the Savior proposes in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The Lord says, buy of me. There is a sense in which real spiritual activity may be termed doing business with God. Doing business with Christ, dealing with Christ, trading with Christ. There is a buying and a selling spoken of here. A price that is paid. There is spiritual commodity that is traded in. There is spiritual wealth, eternal riches. There is a reference to this white clothing. It's just an illustration of a Christian, righteous, holy testimony before the world. A sanctified life. They were devoid of such a life, and that's why the Lord said that they were poor and blind and naked. They weren't living, exhibiting that white garment of Christian testimony, of a heavenly calling and of likeness to Christ. They put that off. They weren't dealing with the Savior. They weren't trading with Him. They weren't doing business with Him. And He withdrew. There is a sense in which we can say that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among His people and in His church is a business relationship. You know that when you go to the mall, even if you're going to do some business, that there are many others there, and they're just there. Maybe they're in out of the cold or the rain, or they're window shopping, or they're just browsing around to spend an hour and relax a little bit. You know that there are quite a lot of people when you go to some of those stores and they're not there to do business. But there are enough there to do business to keep the store open. You know, sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ falls into that sort of state of mind where God's people are more interested in window shopping than doing any real business. And they're just there because they've nothing better to do, or it provides a nice cozy atmosphere, or it's just to put in an hour. And all of these things that take people to the mall just to do nothing, only wander about, those have their spiritual equivalent that take people to church. But they're not there to do business with God. And where there is no spirit or desire to do business with God, the Lord shuts up shop, as it were, and He moves out. That's the only reason why the Lord is among His people. And where there is no desire to do business with him, he withdraws. He is on the outside. He is put out of business, if you like, when his people have no desire to trade with him. He's put out. The Lord is present with his people when they come together, or in an individual sense when we go to meet with him in devotion and worship. He's present there only if we go to do business with him. If we're looking just to sit and be cozy and be comfortable and window shop and look at things from a distance but not really buy and sell, not trade with the Lord, then we're not going to know his presence. Because that's the only reason he's there. The only reason he's there is to do business with his people, that they might pay the price that is needed, that he might enrich them, build them up, and that there might be that trading in those spiritual commodities that he refers to here. The absence of Christ leaves his people in a very pitiful condition. Poor, blind and naked, wretched and miserable. See, there are no alternatives, none whatever, to the commodities that Christ trades in with his people. You shut him out, and wretchedness, misery, poverty, blindness, and nakedness take over. There are no alternatives. In our global economy, it's very easy for a business to close down a supplier locally and source supply from any number of other places in the world. But for the Church of Christ, when there is a ceasing to do business with the Savior, there's no other source for those commodities. Oh, now, other sources will be looked for and leaned upon. But in the end, they will prove to be like those fellows in the children's story that the emperor employed to make his new clothes. They'll not come up with the goods. They'll not come up with the goods. And there may be a looking to other things, but if Christ is outside and there's no business being done with God, there will be none of these spiritual commodities. There are no cheap replacements. That's not to say that some don't try to find them and some don't invest time and money in pursuing cheap alternatives to what Christ offers. But in the final analysis, those cheap alternatives only leave the Church of Christ impoverished, blinded, naked, wretched, and miserable. What a pitiful condition descended upon this congregation when Christ was outside. Mechanical religion, mechanical worship, but Christ on the outside. And the view of God is they are wretched, miserable, poverty-stricken, blind, and naked. Here is a tragic reality that the Savior calls upon his people to recognize. Behold, I stand at the door. But you will observe that the Lord Jesus is working here to regain admittance among his people. It is not the desire of Christ to remain out of fellowship with his people. He is ever at work, even where he has been rejected, where he has been dismissed, where he has been driven out. It is ever his desire to restore fellowship, to be restored to the midst of his people. You will see that it is his work that is in view here. He is the one who is standing at the door. He is the one who is wanting to regain fellowship. It's not that the Church of Christ is beating at the Lord's door. It's the Lord that's taking the initiative. It's the Lord that's doing the work. Any and every move to bring any man into fellowship with Christ is a work of grace. It's Christ's work. It's Christ's work. He comes to the door, verse 20. He draws near to those who have refused him, who by their carnality and their sin and their self-centered pride and worldly mindedness have driven him out. He draws near to them. He doesn't leave them and abandon them. Do you think of the scenario that's in view here of a building that's occupied by people and one at the door seeking to gain admittance? You will easily see that this is as close as the Lord can come to these people short of actual restoration to their midst. If we're going to visit with people, when we get to their door, we've got just to the last stage of our journey, as it were. We're right at the very border of being in their presence, of being in their company. And that's where the Lord is. He's not far off, but he's right there at the door. Oh, he's outside to be sure, but he has come close, right to the very door. Here, that was the meeting point. He has come to the meeting point. If he is to be restored to fellowship with these saints, where are they going to meet? At the door. And he has come to the meeting point. And at that door, he knocks. He knocks, again emphasizing his desire for admission, his desire to be part of the proceedings, his desire to be in a more central position. The Lord himself is not content to be on the periphery of the activity of his people. He's knocking at the door to gain access, to draw attention to the fact that he has been excluded. That's really what is being referred to here. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. I'm calling attention to the fact I'm outside. I haven't been let in. All that activity that's going on inside is going on without me. I'm on the outside. I've been closed out. Knocking the door. Now, how does the Lord knock the door? How does he communicate with his people? The illustration here of somebody wanting in at the door, banging on the door, drawing attention to the fact that they want in. How does the Lord knock at the door of his church? Well, the primary way he is doing it in this instance is by the message that we have read in these verses, that he communicates through the Apostle John via the angel or the minister of the church in the Laodiceans. Here's a message that the Lord Jesus has communicated to this church in which he says to them, look, I'm outside. Here's why I'm outside. Here's the condition that you're in. Here's what must be done to remedy it. It is his message, his word. He's knocking the door. When he sets his word before us, he's knocking the door. When by his word he points out sin, he's knocking the door. When by his word he says, you must begin to deal with me again. You must begin to do business with me again. There is work that needs to be done, a trading that needs to be done. There's sin to be put away. That's the Lord knocking the door. When his word is preached as this message would have been preached, that's the Lord knocking the door. The knocking, he warns them, will get more intensive because he warns in the verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. And even in the chastening and the rebukes of the Lord, it's him knocking. I want in. You cannot and ought not to live without me. You ought not to live in such a way as to exclude me. And he knocked. As he speaks through his word, and he knocks the door as he chastises and as he rebukes. And in that work, he patiently continues. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Standing, waiting, knocking. By His word, even by His direct dealing and rebuke and chastening in the lives of His people, patiently calling upon them to have done with those works that have driven Him away. Patiently calling upon them, looking for a response. Verse 20. If any man hear my voice and open the door. This is what he's looking for. This is the response to his word and to his dealings with his people that he desires. Hear my voice. Open the door. This double response. And while at one level in this message it's clear that the Lord is addressing here a body of believers, it's interesting just to see that he speaks about an individual response. If any man, any one man, out of this congregation that's in view, if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. There is that personal response that is necessary to the knocking, the calling, the pleading, the teaching, the instruction, the discipline, the chastisement that the Lord uses to impress upon His people that by their worldliness and sin they have excluded Him from their midst. The first element of the response is hearing. Suddenly, it is envisaged that there will be the ear tuned to His voice. Suddenly, there will be a recognition. That's the Lord speaking. Oh, how blessed a moment that is when any soul recognizes that's the voice of the Lord. And He's talking to me. And suddenly, there's a situation envisaged here where there is a recognition. Now, wait a minute, the Lord's outside. I hear Him calling from the outside. Now, if you imagine a situation where you were in the house for the night and you had all locked up and then you heard a family member outside knocking at the window. Say, wait a minute, what are they doing out there? And how eagerly you would run to get the door open and get them in. That's what's envisaged here when the Lord says, speaks of the man hearing. Dawning upon the heart and the soul, the Lord Jesus is outside. Here am I going through the mechanics of worship, and the Lord's not here. And you can instantly see, I think, how there would dawn upon his heart this sobering realization and understanding of what had happened and what he had done. And there was born within the heart a desire to hear him, to hear more of him, leading on to action to admit him. Opening of the door. The opening of the door just really describes a reversal of all of that state of heart that the Lord had described in earlier verses. A putting away of the inclination of heart that had led to the Lord withdrawing. A getting right of the heart before God, and a welcoming in of the Savior into His proper place among His people. The position of authority, the position of centrality. Bringing Him in from the outside. There's an opening of the door. Isn't it interesting that immediately following the words of our text, in verse 21 there is a reference to the battle and the victory that God's people engage in and enjoy. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Because you see, hearing the word of Christ and opening to him, that process, if you like, of reversing all that had driven him away and bringing him back into the heart and center of worship and spiritual activity, that's a battle. To listen to the word of Christ is a battle. It was the easy thing to do just to go on with the mechanics of what was happening inside the church. But there was a battle involved in tuning the ear to the voice of Christ who had been driven outside. There was a battle of soul, there was a battle and a conflict that is in view here that had to be fought and won. It's interesting, and we don't have time really to develop it, but verse 21 indicates that this battle is just the same battle that Christ fought and won. This battle that is envisaged in working contrary to the spirit of worldliness and carnality that drives Christ out of the church. The spirit that resists that and fights that and says, no, I'm going to open to Christ and I'm going to get him back in the heart of things. That battle is just an outworking of the battle that Christ fought and won in our place as our Redeemer. It's an evidence of our union with him. His battle with Satan and sin. A parallel. One element of that battle is seen in the lives of his people. A battle against everything that drives Christ out of the church. A battle against the worldliness and the pride and the conceit and the self-satisfaction that was seen in Laodicea. That's just the battle of Christ with Satan. And if we're going to be part of Christ, if we are in union with him, then we must fight that battle. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Those who are part of him, those in whom he resides, there will be this battle against the world and the flesh and the devil and every wicked and unclean worldly thing that drives him out of the church. There's a battle to be fought. But in conclusion, let's just think of the blessing of having Christ at the heart of all spiritual life. Our text makes it clear that there is an immediate benefit. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. There is mutual fellowship, soul satisfaction in view here. The picture of one coming in and eating and drinking. There is intimacy and fellowship with Christ to be enjoyed by those who hear him and who open to him. Those who respond to his word. Those who say, I'm going to have Christ at the heart of worship. I'm going to have Christ at the heart of all spiritual activity. There is soul-satisfying fellowship with the Savior. You can have mechanical religion, and Christ be on the outside, and it will never satisfy the soul. There will never be real fellowship with God. Because real fellowship with God involves these things. Hearing his voice and bringing him in. A conscious seeking out of the presence and fellowship of the Lord. And the Savior says, I will come in to him. A seeking for Christ is never, therefore, unrewarded. I will come to him. He also clearly indicates that as he is brought back into that position and place that he rightly should occupy in the church, in verse 18, as they resume business with him, there is a removing of the blindness, of the wretchedness, of the misery, of the poverty, of the nakedness. Buy of me gold, tried in the fire, gold that will last. Eternal and spiritual wealth and riches is in view here. Laying up treasure in heaven. Living a righteous life and testimony before men. Living like a citizen of heaven upon the earth. Clothed in white. Do business with the Lord and these things will again be seen. There will therefore be a restoring of all that their sin had robbed them of. Their sin had stripped them naked. As far as a Christian heavenly testimony was concerned. Their sin had blinded them. Their sin had impoverished them. Their sin had brought them into wretchedness. The Lord said, "Hear and open the door. Begin to do business with me again, and all of those things will be restored." He is the one who restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He does restore what has been lost by backsliding. He does restore what has been lost by sin. There is an immediate blessing. "I will come in and will sup with them." There is an ongoing and an increasing blessing. The eye salve begins to work. The riches are again enjoyed. The clothing is enjoyed as business once more resumes with Christ. And there is a future benefit in eternity. Future glory with Christ. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." There is a sharing in the kingdom of Christ in earth and in eternity. This is the mark of the real Christian. For that's who's in view in verse 21. Him that overcometh. That's the Christian. That's the genuine convert to Christ. And here is one of the evidences of those who are truly the Lord's. Though they may be carried away for a time with worldly, material, mechanical religion, they cannot go on like that. The Lord works to recover them, and His grace in them means they will hear and open the door and overcome in that battle. They will do business with God. They will deal with Christ and trade with Him. They will have Him in the heart and center of their spiritual activity. For when it comes right down to it, those who, everyone who has a genuine hope of heaven, cannot live without real fellowship with Christ on the earth. The genuine child of God cannot be content for a situation to prevail where Christ is on the outside. Sadly, in backsliding and sin and worldliness and coldness of heart, all of these things we are prone to. And for a time, we may be ensnared into such a situation where Christ is on the outside. But no Christian, no true child of God can live in that state. There will be a desire for Christ to be brought in and established at the heart of all worship and all religious activity. Where are you with the Lord today? This is a question that comes to us. Where are you with the Lord? Even as we worship the Lord in public or in private, is the Savior really there? Or is it just a mechanical exercise and He's on the outside? Is the state of your life like that of the Laodicean church? Self-confident, conceited and proud and worldly and carnal-minded. The Lord will never be in the center of a life like that. He cannot be. And the call to us today is, hear. Behold, hear and open. May God help us to see to it that Christ is at the heart of all that we do, and especially at the heart of our worship.